Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 3a. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 3a. This is God's word. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Amen. We've been reflecting on David's song of thanksgiving when God delivered him from the hand of his enemies, which was not too long after he became king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. In today's passage, we have David's last words. His last words are characterized as an oracle. This hints at David's role as a prophet. Indeed, in the way David introduces himself before his oracle, we see him executing all three offices of the covenant: prophet, priest, and king. This is odd under the Mosaic covenant because it divided those three offices. So we will see today the redemptive historical significance of this phenomenon that David possessed all three offices. And we'll see that in relation to the image of God, which is renewed in us through the true prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. In this passage, David speaks as a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks forth the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Observe how David prefaces his last words, an oracle. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. We can see that as David's life draws to an end, God exalts him as a prophet. This was in addition to calling David and establishing him as Israel's king. David alludes to that in his self-introduction. The oracles of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, verse 1. Notice how he refers to himself as the son of Jesse. This is how God identified David when God told Samuel to anoint him as Israel's next king. And this title speaks to David's humble beginnings. Jesse, David's father, was a nobody in Israel. The only significant aspect of his identity was that he belonged to the tribe of Judah. As you know, Judah was designated as the royal tribe by Jacob's prophetic blessing at the end of his life. So theoretically speaking, any one of the tribe of Judah could be chosen as Israel's royal family. And God chose one of Jesse's sons as Israel's king. But the son chosen, David, was the youngest of eight brothers, the most unlikely candidate for kingship. Because according to the principle of progeniture at that time, the oldest one usually carried the line of promise. David had a humble beginning. Also, we can see this from the title which immediately follows: the man who was raised on high. Obviously, to be raised on high, one must be of a low position. To these titles, David adds the anointed of the God of Jacob. The mention of his anointing refers to his kingship. His long and tumultuous journey to the throne began with Samuel anointing him as Israel's next king. You see, Israel's kingship was not up for grabs. Yahweh was the true king of Israel. Its human kings were God's vicegerents. So they had to keep a copy of God's law next to them, not turning aside from it, neither to the left or to the right. And so they had to be chosen by God. And the ceremony of anointing represented God's choice. But of course, all three covenant offices required anointing. But David was not just a prophet and a king. David's last title mentioned is the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was an accomplished musician. He was summoned whenever Saul was afflicted by a harmful spirit to play his lyre to calm him down. David calls himself the sweet psalmist, Zmiroth, in the sense that he composed many psalms, Mizmor. This sound of Zmor, they share the same stem. And you know that David was the main writer of the Psalms when we look at the Psalter. And here, let's keep in mind what the Psalter was. It was Israel's hymn book for worship. So we see that many Psalms in the Psalter were composed by Asaph and the sons of Korah, who were Levites. We can see from this that in this limited aspect, David played a priestly role as the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is interesting given that the three covenant offices, prophet, priest, and king, were formalized under the Mosaic covenant. We saw how kingship was established in Deuteronomy 17. We also see the establishment of the office of prophet in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, when God said that he would raise a prophet like Moses. We also know that the office of priesthood was established in Exodus, in the instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, and also in the book of Leviticus. And the division of these offices had to be maintained. The king could not serve in the sanctuary like the priests. So when Uzziah tried to offer incense in the temple, he was struck with leprosy right away. See, even though Uzziah was a king, he could not serve in the temple as the priests did. Levites who did not belong to the household of David could not be king. Neither could the prophets. The prophets could not serve as priests if they were not of the tribe of Levi. Then why did God allow David to perform all three offices, though in limited capacities? This was so that God's people would not forget about the individual dimension of these three covenant offices. The corporate dimension of these offices, which was formalized under the Mosaic covenant, stemmed actually from the individual dimension. Think about Moses. He possessed and performed the duties of all three offices of the covenant. He was a prophet who conveyed God's message to the people of Israel and even to Pharaoh. He prophesied that God would raise a prophet like him in Deuteronomy 18:15. He also ruled and judged Israel throughout its wilderness journey, thus carrying out kingly duties. And as a mediator between God and Israel, he was also a priest. In fact, he was the prototypical priest who ordained Aaron and his sons. He was a priest before Aaron and his sons. Moses was not the only one. During the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob performed all three functions of these covenant offices in their covenant families, which were microcosms of the kingdom of God. It seems that the transitional figures throughout redemptive history possessed all three offices. But you see, this pattern goes all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was called to rule over other creatures as king, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, Genesis 1:28. And as king, he had to perform the role of a judge. So when the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve tempted him by offering the forbidden fruit, he was to judge as king such deeds as evil, no good. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a special tree with magical fruits. Rather, the tree of the knowledge of good was to serve as a royal throne from which Adam as king was to declare what was good and evil according to God's will. Adam was also a prophet. He fulfilled the prophetic role by naming the animals. In doing so, he reflected the mind and wisdom of God, who named his creation, such as light and darkness, day and night, and on, which was an act of defining what he created. And Adam, as a prophet, reflected the mind, knowledge, and wisdom of God by naming the animals, defining what they were, as God defined his creation when he called the things he created by certain names. And what was the conclusion of Adam's naming of the animals? But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, Genesis 2:20. And this reflected God's will that man should have dominion over other creatures. He was not to find his helpmate among the animals, not even among the monkeys. Adam also had to perform the priestly function. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, Genesis 2:15. The Hebrew word translated as keep can also be translated as guard. And this was what the priests were supposed to do regarding the sanctuary. The same Hebrew word was used. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death, Numbers 3:36. And the Levites shall keep guard, the same Hebrew word, over the tabernacle of the testimony, Numbers 1:53. As a priest, Adam was to guard the garden against the invasion of Satan by resisting his temptation, even though he failed. The fact that Adam possessed these three offices suggests that they were tied to God's image in which he was created. This is confirmed by what Paul says about our new self as it is created in Jesus Christ. Two passages are particularly significant, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. In Ephesians 4:22 and through 24, it says, you are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3 passage, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. First, observe that three attributes are mentioned: true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Second, Paul speaks of our new creation. And third, he specifically mentions the image of God in conjunction with our renewal or recreation in Jesus Christ. What Paul has in mind is our salvation in terms of the renewal of the image of God. This assumes that this aspect of God's image was lost at the time of the fall. And we refer to these three attributes as the narrow image of God. It consists of true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Of course, the image of God was not lost in its entirety at the time of the fall. Whatever humanness we retain, we call it the broad image of God, such as our intelligence, our spirituality, and all these things. But of course, this broad image of God was damaged by the fall. We can see that the three attributes of the narrow image of God correspond to the three covenant offices. Righteousness, which in the Bible is associated with the keeping of the law, corresponds to the kingly office who is charged with upholding the law in the land. Holiness, obviously, corresponds to the priestly office. And knowledge corresponds to the prophetic office, which is entrusted with conveying the truth of God. And this is why it is important to remember the individual dimension of the three covenant offices. Under the Mosaic covenant, only certain individuals were chosen and anointed for these offices, and they could not share them. But David's case reminds us that each of God's people is called to carry out all three offices, though not in an official, formal way. We get a hint of this when God told the people of Israel that if they obey the law, they would be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. He said this right before he established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, right before he established the Mosaic covenant, which, by the way, set aside the Levites as the priestly tribe of Israel. That meant that nobody else could be priests in Israel except those who belong to the tribe of Levi. And yet, right before he did that, he said, if you obeyed, I will make you a kingdom of priests where all the members of Israel would be priests, not just the Levites. So he was already hinting at a different, better covenant to come, which would make every member of God's kingdom a priest, not just the Levites, not just the sons of Aaron. Also notice that David made a prophetic pronouncement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham when he came back from rescuing Lot. And he, by the way, was a royal priest. He was the king of Salem, but as well as a priest. Under a new covenant, another order of priesthood, which is eternal, would replace the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, which was temporary. You also see that the Church of Jesus Christ has the three covenant offices in a formal corporate way as well. The prophetic role is carried out by the elders through their preaching and teaching. The kingly role is carried out by the elders through their oversight and discipline. And the priestly role is carried out by the elders through their administration of the sacraments. Maybe we can include the diaconal ministry of the deacons as a part of the priestly role. But the New Testament also recognizes the individual dimension of the covenant offices. So Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:9. Do you see how you as a Christian possesses the kingly and priestly offices as a royal priesthood, like Melchizedek? But what about the prophetic office? Yes, you are all prophets as well, with a small p, as those who are chosen and redeemed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In this short verse, we are reminded that we are all prophets and priests and kings in Jesus Christ. How did this come about? It was through Jesus Christ, David's greater son, the last Adam, and the true prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the true priest. But what makes a true priest? A man of upright character and impeccable life? An important priestly duty is to protect the sacred. But what is the sacred? Adam had to guard the Garden of Eden, which was a garden temple, against the invasion of Satan. The priests of Israel had to guard the sanctuary against any form of unlawful entry. They also had to guard the priesthood from any violation of the Levitical laws. But those are merely external dimensions of the inner realities. Guarding the garden temple against Satan's invasion did not mean physically blocking Satan's entrance into the garden. It meant guarding his heart against Satan's temptation directed at where his ultimate loyalty lay. The priests of Israel could have meticulously observed the Levitical laws and still be rejected by God. Think about what Isaiah said to the people of Israel. "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? "Because your hands are full of blood." Even if they brought spotless lambs without any blemish, because of their sinful lives, God said, "I will not accept those sacrifices." If so, how much worse if the priest's hands were full of wickedness and God could reject the sacrifice. God could accept the sacrifice but reject the priests for their sins. A priest set apart from the world and the rest of Israel to serve God in the sanctuary ought to be upright and godly. But you see, under the Levitical system, his godly character mattered little without a true acceptable sacrifice. No matter how godly his character was, it could not make an unclean, blemished sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God. That is why Jesus, the true priest, had to be also the Lamb of God without any blemish to bring forgiveness for our sins. No matter how faithful, how true Jesus was as our priest, if there was no acceptable sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. That's why Jesus had to be both the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. The same goes for his prophetic office. He is the true prophet, but in what sense? The prophets of old were mere servants. So God often referred to these prophets as my servants, the prophets. But as the Hebrews writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The contrast is that God spoke to us in the olden days through his prophets, who were mere servants. But in these last days, God finally spoke to us through his Son. And Jesus was the prophet Moses spoke of, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. That's why he was born a Jew. But you see, he was Moses' greater prophet. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. But Jesus was greater than Moses and all other prophets of old because he was also the fulfillment of what they prophesied. What value is there to any prophecy without its fulfillment? The prophet who made the prophecy would be a false prophet without the fulfillment. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18:22. And a false prophet deserved to die. Deuteronomy 18:20. You see, Jesus was not just God's son, the prophet. He was not just the last, final prophet. He was also the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, John 5:39. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And the same goes for Jesus' kingship. Jesus is the true king. The role of the king is to rule wisely. Usually, when the king rules wisely, his people grow in their loyalty and affection toward him as they prosper and feel increasingly safer in the land. But that was not the case with God and his people who are totally depraved. So God lamented, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand, Isaiah 1:3. They sought after other gods and offered to them the riches with which God had blessed them, Ezekiel 16:15 and following. So what was to be done with them? God could have wiped them out according to what they deserved. You see, God was God before he created them and made them his own. But God had established a covenant with them and bound the honor of his name to them. So God chose not to obliterate them from the face of the earth. But that was for his namesake, not for their deserving. But how? As Jesus had to be both the high priest and the sacrifice, both the prophet and the fulfillment, Jesus had to be both the true king of Israel and the true Israel. He came as the true Israel and fulfilled the requirements of the law on behalf of his people by his life of perfect obedience and righteousness. And now, by his word and spirit, he rules over his people, sanctifying them and transforming them from glory to glory. Because Jesus was the true prophet, priest, and king, we, in through our union with him, receive those three offices. And we are renewed in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Antinomians love the idea of being prophets, priests, and kings. While they love these titles, they do not care for what these offices represent: true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In fact, they use these offices to avoid God's call to these godly virtues. Since they are prophets, they do not see any need to listen to anyone, especially when they are called out for their wrongdoings. They do not care about the whole truth of God's word. They only care about the part about God's grace, not about God's righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And as priests, they are intent on guarding the sacred, but what is sacred to them is their freedom to live the way they want, not their conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not the union with the whole Christ. This is especially so since they are kings too. They think that they are above God's law, and they're accountable only to their desires. Legalists desire true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, but they refuse to accept that they cannot cultivate these virtues on their own, nor the covenant offices that represent these virtues. They think that those covenant offices will be theirs if they can cultivate these virtues enough. But they got it all backwards. They do not understand the way of God. God must graciously grant them these offices they don't deserve. And God must give them what they need to perform what these offices require: true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. They don't recognize that they need to be born again, that is, renewed or recreated in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge in the image of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know that the image of God, which you lost in Adam, true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, is renewed and being perfected in the last Adam, Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you are now God's prophet, priest, and king through your union with Christ? Brothers and sisters, you are called as prophets to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can save souls from hell to heaven, from eternal damnation to eternal bliss. You are called as priests to guard the truth of the gospel, the peace and unity of the church, your clear conscience, and your faith. And you are called as royal priests to fight against temptation, sin, and Satan. From their assaults, you are to protect your loved ones by exercising your spiritual gifts. Are you able to do all these things in the coming week and for the rest of your life? If you're honest with yourself, your answer would be a no. So I'd like to urge you to look to Jesus Christ. But do not look to him merely as your helper who assists you to accomplish what you need to do. Yes, he is our ever-present help in times of need, for sure. But we need him to be much more than just our helper, because our need is much greater. You see, we need to look to Jesus Christ as our maker, who recreates and renews us. We need to look to Jesus Christ as our potter, who shapes and molds us according to his masterful and wise design. When we look to Jesus Christ merely as our helper, it is easy to think and act as if we were in charge. We have something to do, and we ask for his help because we can't do it on our own. Yes, God commands us to do certain things, and we take it and say, oh, now I have to do these things, and since I can't do them, God, Jesus, help me to do it. But you see, when you look to him merely as your helper, you have the initiative. You're asking God, Jesus, to help you do what you think you need to do. But when we look to him as our maker and potter, we must take on a posture of surrender. We do not start with what we want to do or even must do, but what he intends to do with us. We must remember that we are not a product of our creative imagination and will, but rather his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we are not in charge, and if Christ is not just the helper that we need, but if Christ is our maker and our potter, our attention ought to be focused on every movement of his hands, carefully and powerfully working on us through the means of grace and providence. Our focus should be on tuning our eyes and ears and affections and even our breath to every movement of his masterful and skillful hands with which he is shaping and molding us into the image of his Son. That should be your focus. Don't look to him merely as your helper to do what you think you should do. Take on a posture of surrender and say, God, you are the potter and I am the clay. My life is all about what you designed it to be, not my wish, not my ambition. So as I go away from this place, I want to tune my eyes and ears, my affections, my desires. Lord, I want even my breath to be in tune with your work in our lives through the means of grace and through every act of God's providence in my life. That's how you live in union and communion with Christ. That is what you are called to do. That is the goal and purpose of your life. Not accomplishing some ambitions of yours, even if it's a Christian and godly ambition you have. No ambition of yours is as greater as the goal that God has given to you, which is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So tune your heart, tune your mind, tune your affections to what God is communicating to you through the means of grace, through the Holy Spirit, through his acts of providence. Until that glorious day when you shall stand before him, glorified and perfected in the image of his Son, to the praise and glory of his name. Each of us, perfected and glorified as his workmanship. And because God is the one who created us and recreated us, we are his masterpiece. Each of you. That's what you are called to be. That's what God is doing in your life. Each of you, a masterpiece of God in your own way. So take a posture of surrender to God and say, God, do what you will with me. And make of me your masterpiece. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how is it that we should be your prophets and priests and kings? How is it that we should be perfected in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge? We thank you for Jesus Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king, the one perfect in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Thank you, Lord, that we are called to be your royal priesthood who proclaims the excellencies of our wonderful Redeemer because we have been joined to Christ. So, Lord, would you use this message and our meditation of it to indelibly impress upon our hearts our new identity. That we are not what we used to be. We are not what we think we are because of our past and our failures. But because we are united with Jesus Christ, we are your prophets and priests and kings. Would you please help us to live out of that new reality. Grow us in true righteousness and holiness and knowledge so that we may perform the duties of these offices in the likeness of Christ to the praise of your glory. Help us, Lord. We look to you not merely as our helper, but as our maker and potter. Give us the humble attitude of the clay in the hands of the masterful potter. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll proceed with the Lord's Supper.